Thank you, Mark, and good morning. We are continuing our studies in the book of Romans, and we are in a new chapter this morning, chapter 5. Paul has spent a chapter and a half on justification, what it is, the basis of it, and now he draws the implications of that in chapter 5, beginning with verse 1 through verse 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. And perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. May the Lord bless this reading of his word and our time of studying together. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this time that we have to be together as your people, this Sunday morning when we can gather as your children, your sons and daughters, and read the scriptures, read this particular text. What a great text it is. And consider the meaning and the implications of it, which Paul develops quite fully. But we have peace with you through faith in your Son. It's not because our faith is so good. It's because of the object of that faith. It's because of him, because of the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he's done for us. And by your grace, we have merely laid hold of that through faith. And as a result, we have peace with you, which settles really all of the issues of life now and forever. Times of difficulty come. Paul makes that very clear. We have tribulations. But even those tribulations work to our good and for our benefit. It doesn't seem so at the time. We must confess that, and we are weak, and sometimes we buckle emotionally, spiritually, under the weight of the trials of life. But you, through all of that, have a purpose, and it is a good purpose for us. So, Lord, teach us about this morning. Teach us what it is to have peace with you and the significance of that. These are things that so many of us know. We're familiar with it. We're covering somewhat familiar ground, but this is such a majestic passage. It's something we need to go over continually and remind ourselves of what Christ has done for us, what we are as believers in him, what we are now, what we shall be, what he's obtained for us. So, teach us, Lord, build us up in the faith, encourage us through this, and to pray that is really to ask that the Holy Spirit would work within the hearts of each one of us to help us to focus our attention on the things that Paul has written here, to consider them deeply, and believe them. So, Lord, do that work within us, build us up in the faith, and bless us in the physical things of life as well. We do have tribulations in this world. You give us a lot of peace and prosperity. You give us many, many good times, so to speak. Times with friends and family, health, and all of that. And yet, this life is brief, and it does have those moments of difficulty, and this life does end, and very often it doesn't end easily. And those are tribulations. We have them. And I pray, Father, for those that may be experiencing them today, that you would bless them. We pray that you would see them through, that you would strengthen them through them. In fact, that these very promises that Paul gives us would be an encouragement for those that are going through trials of various kinds, whether they're physical, emotional, spiritual, that they would look to you and rest in you and know that you're faithful and you'll bring them through all of these difficulties and bring them through to a good place. That's the confidence we can have. That's the confidence that Paul gives us. We don't have that confidence because we are confident in ourselves, but we're confident in you. So we give you the praise. We pray your blessing upon us in this hour. Build us up in the faith. So we look to you to make this a profitable time for us. Bless us now as we sing our next hymn. Use it to prepare our hearts for this time of study and worship together. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. There's a place I like to go on the coast of Maine where I sit by a lighthouse, look out over the Atlantic Ocean, watch the sailboats go by. It's scenic and peaceful, but part of the pleasure isn't peaceful. It's what happens below where the powerful waves break on the large rocks. Down there in the churning surf and foam and spray, all is constantly restless. Isaiah must have had a similar experience on the Mediterranean because he describes the world like the tossing sea and says, "There is no peace for the wicked." People pursue happiness in an effort to gain personal peace, but there is no peace for the unbeliever. Only uncertainty and restlessness. And why is that? Because man is at war with God. The first 2.5 chapters of the book of Romans show that very fact, show man's ruin and separation from God, and it's due to sin. Man is in rebellion. Later in the book, in chapter 8, verse 7, Paul makes that very explicit. He says that man is hostile toward God. That's war. But it is a war man cannot win. It is war with God Almighty, and it is as futile as those waves of the Atlantic crashing on the rocks. They make a lot of noise, but they don't move the rocks. So with men, the God they resist holds them in his hand. Every moment of their lives is a gift of God. And so every moment of life for them, whether they know it or not, is full of uncertainty, it is unsafe, and someday it will end badly. So how happy are those who can say, we have peace with God. That's the assurance Paul gives to the believer in Jesus Christ at the beginning of Romans 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace is the result of justification. Paul has spent half of chapter 3 and all of chapter 4 explaining justification. It is an essential truth to understand. If we don't understand this great doctrine, then we are not grounded in the faith. Justification is God's act of pardoning sinners and accepting them as righteous. It doesn't mean he makes them righteous, but declares them to be legally right. Righteous in his sight. Just as a judge in a courtroom acquits an accused person, clears him or her of all charges and declares him not guilty, so God does that for us. Not because we're not guilty, but because Christ has paid for all of our crimes, all of our sins. He's taken them on himself. He suffered the punishment due those sins in our place. And so when we believe in him, we're justified. And that happens in a moment. When we believe in Christ, his payment for sin is put to our account. His righteousness is put to our account. And God accepts us as that, as righteous, as perfect in his sight. We are justified then, not because of what we have done, but because of what Christ has done. Altogether, what Christ has done. Paul puts it in Colossians chapter 1, verse 20. Through the blood of his cross, he reconciled us to God. reconciled us, brought the two together, brought us together in peace. That's Paul's meaning here. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And having peace with God, we're safe forever. The peace Christ made is permanent. It must be. Christ died for all of the believer's sins. Not one has been unaccounted for. All of them. He paid the debts in full. So there's nothing left to accuse or condemn in the believer. What a blessing that is. In a world at war, we have peace. And we have the greatest peace of all. Peace with God. That results in the peace of God. Personal peace. This is what Augustine found in a garden in Milan. It's what Luther found in his study in Wittenberg. The turmoil of soul that they had known was ended in a moment through faith in Christ. Augustine wrote in his Confessions that at that moment it was as if a peaceful light streamed into his heart and all the dark shadows of doubt fled away. We have peace with God. It's our present possession. We don't need to strive for it. That's what the legalist does. The man or woman who thinks that he or she must become right with God by the obedience of the law, by the works that they do, and so they spend their life seeking to do that. They strive for this peace with God. They strive for a position of righteousness. They work for it until they come to the end of their lives and aren't sure that they have it until they enter eternity. And of course, if that's how they've lived, then they don't have it. Now, we don't need to strive to obtain this righteousness that gives us this peace. We have peace at the very moment of faith. And that affects our entire life. Well, Paul emphasizes that in verse 2, that it is only through faith and faith in Christ alone that we have obtained our introduction into this grace in which we stand. This grace that he speaks of is our justification. We stand in it not by what we've done, but by what Christ has done. Only by what Christ has done. He has brought us into it. He is our introduction, Paul says. Introduction can be translated access. It's translated that way. This word is in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18, and in chapter 3, verse 12, where Paul there uses the word access of our relationship with God in prayer. Christ gives us access to Him. We have access to the throne of grace through Christ and Christ alone. And that's a legitimate way to translate the word. And if you have a New International Version, then that's how they have translated our verse here, that Christ has gained access for us. Here, I think, the word introduction is better, since the word access, gained access, could suggest that we gained it by our own initiative, that we played some part in that. We did not do that. We could not gain this place that we stand, this place of grace in our own strength and our own ability. It is because of Christ alone that we stand in a position of acceptance with God. It is because of Him that we stand before God as righteous and fully accepted in His sight. And we are immovable in it. We don't fall in and out of grace. We are not accepted one moment by God and unaccepted the next moment. We cannot be unjustified. It is permanent. Our place, our position with God is immovable. Now that's security. And it's security because it is not our doing, but Christ's. His sacrifice is complete. It's nothing that we can add to it. Only He could make us stand righteous before the Father. I'll illustrate. During the Civil War, a crippled soldier tried to get an audience with the President, Lincoln. Those were days in which access was much more easy to the public than it is today. And this soldier wanted to have an audience with President Lincoln in order to request help for his mother. But the soldiers guarding the White House wouldn't let him in. Lincoln's son, Tad, was walking nearby, saw the helpless veteran sitting on a bench, despondent, and asked the reason. The man explained his need to see the president and the soldier's refusal. So Tad took him by the hand, led him past the soldiers and into his father's presence. That's what God's Son has done for us. He's brought every believer into this grace so that we have a rightful place in God's presence. No one and nothing can remove us. We have another illustration of that, maybe a better illustration, in Zechariah chapter 3. Joshua the high priest is standing before the Lord, and Satan is standing at his right hand and accusing him with good reason. Joshua is clothed in filthy garments. He is a guilty sinner. It's obvious. But the Lord rebuked Satan and said, "Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" That's a great description of every believer in Jesus Christ. That's what you are. A brand plucked from the burning. Snatched away from destruction by the Lord God. And so this is how he describes Joshua. And then he commands that the filthy garments be stripped off Joshua and new clothes be put on him. "See," the Lord said, "I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes." Well, that's what the Lord has done for us. He has clothed us in his righteousness. And that ends all accusations. Our sin has been taken away. We are permanently innocent before him. That is how we stand. That is the grace in which every believer in Jesus Christ has been established. And we are firm in it. Now, because we are secure, Paul says that we have hope of the glory. And it's not uncertain. Our Christian hope is not like our everyday hopes about the weather or our health. It's not a wish like our hopes about the Cowboys or the Mavericks or the Rangers. Christian hope is a joyful and certain expectation of the future and in the promises of God. It's hope like Abraham had, which we studied recently. Last week, was it? Hope against hope. His hope seemed humanly impossible. But it wasn't irrational because it was in God and his word. He knew that God cannot fail. Cannot fail to do what he has promised to do. God cannot be frustrated. Now, that's our hope. And it is certain because it is built on the immovable rock of Jesus Christ. Because he gained our justification, we have peace with God, which assures us of the hope of the glory. What is it? What is this glory that we hope in? Well, it's only hinted at here and in all of the Word of God. John tells us in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3 that when Christ returns, we will see his glory. That's glory of the kind we've never seen in our existence. But we will see his glory, the glorified physical return of Jesus Christ. And when we do, we will be changed into it, instantly transformed. And in that transformation, we will be made fit for the world to come, which Christ called the regeneration. That's how he described the kingdom to come, the millennial kingdom. It's not going to be like this. Things are going to change significantly. He describes it as the regeneration, a transformed, glorified world. And we will be like that. So our present hope includes a whole range of eschatological promises. We have the promise presently of heaven and then the resurrection and the kingdom to come, followed by the new heavens and new earth, which is a world without end and glory without end. But what it is like is only vaguely indicated in the images that the Bible gives us, like streets of gold and gates of pearl. It's where God will wipe away every tear from their eye. There will be no more sorrow or pain. We will reign with the Lord God for all eternity. Sin will be gone. The struggle with it will be over. We will be pure, clean, and best of all, we will be with Christ. We will see Him face to face in all of His glory. Now that's the glory of it. So many people in this world, so many people in this city, hope in what is vanishing before their eyes. They live for the things of this world and have no hope beyond this. They don't set their mind on the things beyond this. They don't want to think about this. Their hope is right here in this brief and sorrowful life. It's all they have. They chase the wind for 70 or 80 years. Then it ends as it must end for everyone. It ends and they go off to judgment. But we have an eternal hope. And Paul doesn't merely say that we have it, that we have this hope. He writes that we exult in it, which means we glory in it. We can translate that, we boast in it. Boast. That is a strong expression to indicate the certainty of it. A person doesn't boast in what might not happen. And so we are supposed to boast. We're supposed to be confident in our future and the certainty of our salvation, our present salvation, our future salvation. Otherwise, if we're not, we question God's faithfulness. That is what justification gives. It gives absolute assurance of salvation to everyone who believes. God's work is complete. The end is assured. And we're to look forward to it. When we don't have assurance, we show ourselves to be weak in faith, with little confidence in God, and in so doing, we cheat ourselves out of blessing in this life. That is true of all of us to some extent. Charles Hodge said, "We fall short of the ideal and go," he said, "limping and halting when we should mount up as with the wings of the eagle." Still, he wrote, it is important to know that assurance, that certainty of salvation. Know that it is not an unseemly presumption, but a privilege and duty. Now, I like that statement. It is our duty to glory in the glory to come, to exult and boast and rejoice in the future, to live for it. That pleases God. It pleases God because it shows that we believe Him. It pleases Him because it shows we trust Him. We trust His Word, His promises. These are the blessings of justification. Peace with God, acceptance with Him, and absolute assurance of final salvation and glory. Assurance is not confidence in ourself, in our faith, or in our faithfulness. It is confidence in Him, in God alone. Now, if all of this sounds a bit too pleasant or unrealistic, Paul gives it realism in verse 3 when he includes in all of this our tribulations. We have those even in this grace, even in this position of being justified before God. We still have tribulations in this world. And yet, Paul writes that we are able to glory in these also. That's the same word here that he used in verse 2. We glory in the glory of tomorrow, and we glory in the trials of today. Yet, is anything more contrary to joy than that? Tribulation. Paul, of course, didn't mean that we glory in pain, that we rejoice in suffering. That's impossible to do. That's not even normal to do or healthy to do. There's no pleasure in pain. He simply means that we glory on account of tribulation. Tribulations are unpleasant. That goes without saying. Paul knew that better than anyone. He suffered through all of his Christian experience, through his whole Christian ministry. He suffered beatings, shipwrecks, his many dangers, hunger, thirst, fever. He speaks of all of that in 2 Corinthians 11. It's this list of all the trials that he suffered, and that wasn't the end of it. He suffered much following all of that after he wrote 2 Corinthians. Paul and those with him knew hard times, but Paul particularly, he wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 8, "We are afflicted in every way, but," he added, "not crushed." And he was not crushed, and he could rejoice in his afflictions because he knew the result of them. He knew that they had a purpose, that they were not pointless, not for the child of God. Suffering is the path to glory in the present and the future. God uses our tribulations to change us. He uses them to sanctify us, to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. They are one of God's means to make us useful in this life. It is the person who has suffered that the suffering turn to. And trials prepare us for that. They prepare us to be useful in this world and in the ministry that we have in the church. They prepare us for that, and they prepare us for heaven. They prepare us for the hereafter. And so Paul says, we exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. That is, it produces patience. It produces the ability to endure difficulty. Life is hard, and the Christian faces challenges in many ways, from just being in a fallen world, for one, but also being in a hostile world. The only way to learn to endure hardship is experience hardship. It causes us to exercise patience. So tribulations bring about maturity, but only if we respond to them in the proper way, if we respond to them in faith rather than bitterness. The response of the world is to grumble. The response of the world is to use the trials of life and the difficulties of life as an excuse to dismiss God and curse God. But we can respond in faith by understanding what Paul is saying here and receiving suffering as fatherly discipline, knowing that it is good, that it is from the hand of an all-wise and all-powerful God. That helps in dealing with such things. And sometimes we have to just rest in the fact that God is good and that God is wise and that He knows best and trust Him. But I gain great encouragement by studying the life of a man like John Calvin, who served the Lord persistently and faithfully under the most trying of circumstances. He had frail health and suffered numerous ailments over his lifetime. Continual headaches, gallstones and kidney stones, pleurisy, and eventually tuberculosis. He suffered not only physical ailments, he suffered personal tragedies within his home, within his family. His wife died, his only son died, his only child died. There was unfaithfulness in his own house by his stepdaughter, which brought the accusations of the enemy against him. In fact, not only did he suffer those trials within his home, outside the home there was constant attacks from him, verbally and written attacks. But he continued to minister in the churches. Normally he preached twice on Sunday and frequently during the week. In fact, sometimes every day of the week. He wrote commentaries. He was in constant correspondence with kings and princes and theologians across Europe. Life was a death struggle, he said. Still, he never wavered. John Owen was much the same. He is considered the greatest of the Puritan theologians. He was a prolific writer and preacher and did all of it under very hard conditions. He lived in a time when England suffered political unrest, civil war, and plague. And he suffered personal tragedies. He was married and had 11 children. All of them died in infancy or childhood, except one daughter. She married, but the marriage failed. She returned home, where she died of consumption, tuberculosis. All of his children preceded him in death. Now, that is almost unimaginable. But he and Calvin didn't grumble. They served God with fervency to the end, as many others have. There are other examples of that very thing. As we look at men who persevered under such trials, it encourages us to do the same. That is how God makes heroes out of his children, through trials, not through comfort. When we learn to endure, and that results in proven character, what has been described as the temper of the veteran as opposed to that of the raw recruit. Well, that's what we become. As we endure these things, it shapes us, it changes us so that we're like a veteran in the spiritual wars that we fight. So maturity is a long result. And with maturity, with proven character, comes hope. So we're back to hope. But that's not what we would expect. The hope a person has in verse 2 would not seem to survive what Paul describes here, would not seem to survive the tribulations that follow. They would seem to crush all hope and confirm that it's nothing and that this is all a sham. And yet that's not what it does. Paul says it confirms our hope and enriches it. And they produce greater hope. Because when a person's faith holds good in suffering, it shows itself to be real and proves that the believer is united to Christ and his promises. Now that's the confirmation and the experience of God's faithfulness during trials. They strengthen and increase our hope. They do that in different ways, but one way is that one endures a trial and still has hope is the product of God's supernatural work within us. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. And that is proof. That is evidence that God is at work. And that evidence increases our confidence and our hope. And not only does it do that, it gives us the desire to enter into that hope. That's what trials and difficulties do. Now, I don't want to be glib about all of this. That's easy to do, to explain the blessings of suffering as though they're almost nice to experience. I know they're not. They can crush people. But Paul is clear. This is what he's saying. As you receive those trials by faith, as you trust that God has brought them into your life, that he's sovereign, he's not abandoned you, but this is part of his plan, and it's going to work to good. As we receive those trials by faith, God will bless you through them. He will mature you by them and expand your faith and, as he says here, confirm your hope. So Paul describes a circle here. We begin with hope and glory in it, and we glory in tribulations because they begin a life-changing process that ends with a stronger hope. Those experiences in life and the Word of God combine to prepare us for the future, to loosen our hold on this world, because we all have that. We all want to hold on to this world. That's natural. But it loosens that grip on the world. It removes or weakens our affection for this world and increases our affection for eternity and the glory to come. That's how God uses trials and difficulties in our life. And in verse 5, he reassures us that our hope is real. It does not disappoint, Paul says. It's not an illusion. In the end, it will not prove false. And we know that, he says, because the love of God has been poured out within us. It has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. That is God's love for us. It's not our love for God. If Paul meant by the love of God, our love for him, then that would be a very weak and shallow basis for any assurance. In fact, there'd be no assurance at all if that were the basis of it. Our love for God is so weak and mercurial, so unpredictable and changeable, that it could never be the ground for assurance. It grows hot, it grows cold. So if that were what Paul were saying, our hope and our assurance would dissipate very quickly and be destroyed. But God's love for us is different from our love for Him. His love is absolutely unchangeable. It is constant, infinite, and unconditional. He gives it, not in drops, but in a flood. It has been poured out within our hearts. And the fact that it is so lavish is proof that our hope will not disappoint in the end. Well, how do we know? How do we know this love for us is real and that we can have this assurance? Well, objectively, look at the cross. God loved so much that He sent His only begotten Son for us. That is the great example of the love of God. Do you want to know how much God loves you? Look at the cross of Christ. And subjectively, listen to the Holy Spirit. This love that Paul writes of here, this love of God, comes from and through Him, through the Holy Spirit. So He makes us know it. It is His inner witness that gives assurance. Now I call it objectively look at the cross, subjectively listen to the Spirit, because it is something that takes place within the heart. But it's not subjective in the sense that we sometimes think of that word, of a personal experience, of something that comes from our own mind, our own feelings. It's objective, really, in the sense that it comes from outside of us. It comes from the Spirit of God who is within us. And so there we experience it, within our mind, within our heart. Paul speaks of this later, states in Romans chapter 8 and verse 16 that he testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. He objectively speaks to us within our minds. Now, it's not so much a feeling that the Spirit gives us as a quiet confirmation that having believed, according to the Scriptures, we are God's children and we have a real eternal hope. It's a certainty. And He confirms that quietly within our hearts. And this is not some unusual experience that Paul is describing here, that it's just the experience of a few individuals who have an overwhelming experience of God's love. Sometimes read about that, about individuals who are so caught up in the love of God and they have such a euphoric experience that it's indescribable. And I don't question that that happens among some, but Paul's not describing something like that. Paul is describing the experience of every believer. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, this is your experience. He applies both of the statements that he's made here to us all. The Holy Spirit was given to us, and the love of God has been poured out within our hearts. Both are to all of us. So this is the experience of the believer. God assures every believer in Jesus Christ that we are His, that He loves us unconditionally, that we have peace with Him, and that we have a hope that is real and will not disappoint. These are the blessings of justification. We're absolutely secure now and for all eternity, not because of anything in ourselves, but because of Christ, because of His death for us. He has introduced us into this grace, the position of being completely accepted by God. Nothing can shake that security, not even the tribulations that Paul has mentioned. They will come, but they will only be used of God to strengthen us and strengthen our hope so that we can live confidently, joyfully, usefully. Christians are blessed. We have hope in a world without hope. We have peace with God. The world doesn't. It is at war with God. And really, it doesn't even know, for the most part, that it's at war with God. But it is. Isaiah described the world as a restless sea. It cannot be quiet, he said. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked, for the unbeliever. Now that's how Isaiah ended the 57th chapter of his great prophecy. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. But just one verse before that, Isaiah gives the gospel with God's promise of peace, peace to him who is far and to him who is near. I will heal him. He heals all who come to him. He makes them whole and acceptable to God, accepted completely by him through forgiveness and new life, eternal life. That's what Christ obtained for all who believe in him. Have you believed? Do you have peace with God? If not, lay down your weapons. Stop the futile fight. Look to the Savior. Believe in Christ. He forgives and receives all who do. May God help you to do that. And you who have believed, rest in him. Rejoice in him. You have peace with God now and forever. Let's pray. Father, we give you praise and thanks for the love of our Redeemer, for your Son who has washed our sins away, has given us assurance of that, certainty of it, and certainty of glory to come. We give you praise and thanks. All the praise goes to you. In Christ's name, amen.